Well, Brian's message from 1 Samuel this morning is going to take us to what the Israelites of old asked of God and what they were truly seeking behind their requests for a king. Our scripture reading is from a familiar portion of Matthew 7 that deals with that same subject of asking and seeking. So follow along as I read this, Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?
Our Father, we thank you that you have led us right now to this place with your people, and that you prepared a banquet for us of your word, of delicacies, and you invite us to come with no money, to come and buy and eat food of eternal life. And it's as if we're the only one here, and that you put us at the head of the table to feed on your body and your blood, and to know that you want us to reign with you, be part of your drama, and leading people into this wonderful eternal kingdom. We pray now that you'd open up the eyes of our heart to see your wonderful way that you lead as our sovereign Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take out a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. You know, twice each year for over 20 years, Patrick and Barbara Cunningham have hosted a class for newcomers in their home. And at our first meeting, our Irish host, with a little gleam in his eye, looks around the room, and he has all the guests introduce themselves by answering just two questions. The first is, how did you find PBC? And the second is, how did Christ find you? And as you go around the circle and we listen to each person's story, various parts of the world, South Africa and Singapore and China and Taiwan and Europe and Germany, so amazing, there's always a sense of delight and awe of how God's invisible hand sovereignly leads people to himself, no two alike, with divine encounters that are unmistakable. Last week, we left our prophet Samuel dismissing the people after their painful decision to walk away from their life of faith and to sell out for a king to rule them like all the nations have. And as the chapter closes, we're left wondering when and where Israel's new king will come from. How will God bring a king like all the nations have front and center on Israel's stage? Well, the most intriguing and captivating story, we discover how the invisible sovereign hand of God works behind the scenes to bring a reluctant prophet and an unwilling candidate to the right place at exactly the right time in order to give a rebellious people exactly what they asked for. And the key words of our test are seek and find. Seek and you shall find. But yes, what will you find? These words appear seven times, and they trace not one or two, but three different quests. Saul is seeking his donkeys. Samuel is seeking Israel's new king. And God is seeking to bring them both together at the same time. Now, the narrator, in order to heighten our awareness of God's controlling hand in the text, he does this by the appearance of an exceptional number of characters whose speeches point forward or prepare for coming events. Jan Folkeman writes, he says, in the average story, you normally have two or three main characters. And the plot often takes the form of a conflict which confronts them with one another. This text has no less than a dozen characters to man a plot working on just one great encounter. And coupled with the usually number large characters in the story is a massive number of references to time and space. There's 80 references to time and space. And it brings a multitude of characters with the divergent agendas together with the precision of a Swiss watch. Even a serious skeptic cannot escape the conviction that these surprising encounters cannot be coincidence. Only a sovereign God could orchestrate such a wide range of individuals whose hearts all beat to a different drum to converge for one greater purpose. Ultimately, this story foreshadows our Savior, who came to seek and to save what was lost, and takes us from our journey out of our world of ordinary life to that high place where we meet with Him and sup with Him, and we leave our families and become part of a new family. And so we'll see how the Lord portrays this. And then I want you to figure out, what role do you play in this divine drama of these characters? So we begin in chapter 9, verse 1, a royal setting. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zoror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Afia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Well, the narrator introduces us to our king-to-be Saul. Very impressive genealogy. And there are several details in this text that invite comparison with Samuel's introduction. Both Samuel and Saul were the sixth son in the list, and both of their names come from the root sha'al, to ask. Samuel was asked for by a barren mother in her prayer to God, while Saul was asked for by the people in the form of a demand to God's prophet. Both came from neighboring regions in the country, but Benjamin carries the painful stigma from the closing scenes of Judges, as does Gibeah, Saul's hometown, where the most heinous crimes in Israel's history occurred. But Kish seems to have prospered in the midst of this broken tribe. He's described as a man of wealth. A similar description was given of Boaz in the book of Ruth. And it can mean either that Kish was a man of great financial means, or he was a mighty warrior, something for which the nation was longing for. With such a father, we would expect the son to have real potential for leadership, and the traits the narrator highlights to describe him, making a prime candidate to be lauded by the people. He's one able-bodied, handsome young man. The word good can describe either his internal trait of his personality or his handsome appearance. And the narrator leaves no doubt, which he explains. The second line, he says, from his shoulders upward, taller than all the people. In biblical narrative, it's normally sparse on physical descriptions of characters. This line is over the top. When it comes to appearance, Saul is without an equal. What more could you ask for? Saul's so tall and handsome that even his appearance makes him look regal. But on the other hand, in using two words for height, are we reminded of Hannah's poem, "Don't amplify speech, O tall one, O tall one." To be tall in the narrative of Samuel is risky, if not inviting a fall. So how does God get the tallest man, the handsome man, with little interest in matters of faith, into the God business? The answer is, God goes into the donkey business. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they didn't find them. So the story opens with Kish's livestock, those precious female donkeys. They're the ones that initiate the action. They've wandered off and run away. That little verb, to be lost, means to wander about, run away, and usually perish. The image does not bode well in a text that's going to introduce us to Israel's first king, as the metaphorical description of a king in the ancient world was that of a shepherd. The errant donkeys are perhaps symbolic of God's people, who are lost because they're looking for a king in the wrong places. But just as God led the Philistines to acknowledge his unrivaled sovereignty, following milk cows, so now by his grace, he'll use donkeys to lead a worldly son to acknowledge his kingship. So feeling the potential of great economic loss, Kish fires a rapid burst of imperatives at his son. Take, get up, go, seek. Thrust him out the door with his servant in tow and search for the lost livestock. So obedience to the father, the two make extensive efforts to find the donkeys, crisscrossing the borderlands between Benjamin and Ephraim, but they're nowhere to be found. The only thing that resonates in this geographical tour is that the insignificant villages of Sha'alim and Shalisha contain an echo of Saul's name. Sha'al, Sha'al. Verse 5. When they come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So after a strenuous and frustrating three-day search, they arrive in Zuf. And Saul's ready to call it quits, turn their expedition home empty-handed. You know, whenever you get the first words of a character, they're usually very revealing about a person's soul. As Bodner observes, Saul's first utterance reveals him as a young man uncertain about pursuing his way and quite concerned about his father. Saul's fears are truer than he realizes as Kish is about to lose his son to another realm. And failing in that realm, he will lose him to a premature death. Well, the servant here serves as a foil to Saul, and he outstrips him in faith, perseverance, and creativity. Typical of the narratives in Scripture, it is the little people who are in the know spiritually, not the proud or the powerful. And often they must serve as guides to blind leaders. So what Saul believes to be the end of the road, the servant sees as a doorway of opportunity. For the journey has taken them right to the doorstep of a man of God, who's highly esteemed because his words never fail. And the servant then prods his master with his own tantalizing words. Perhaps he will tell, it's the word yagid, and Saul is going to be a nagid, a ruler. Perhaps he will tell us about our way which we've set out. In other words, perhaps with divine aid, we'll find out that there's more to our way than we were seeking. And Saul said to the servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I've found with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. See, with no heavenly horizon, Saul can't see beyond earthly obstacles that prevent him from embracing new possibilities outside his worldview. It's typical of most pagans. They see everything in three dimensions. And he believes spiritual favors must be bought. And so with their saddlebags empty of food and money, they're destitute, they've got nothing to pay the prophet. But not to be deterred, the servant has found that he's got his American Express card in his possession, one swipe of the ATM machine and instantly their search is back on track. And now that they've come to their end and are seeking divine aid, they start finding things mysteriously. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now it's interesting, before we hear Saul's response, the narrator breaks the cadence of his text and he pauses to add a little clarification for his readers, something you must know about. Now it's interesting, when Saul said in Hebrew, "Come, let's go," "What shall we bring?" In Hebrew, that's the same word is, "What is a prophet?" Hanavi. What's a prophet? And so the narrator is going to tell you what a prophet is. And he says, formerly in Israel, in the old days, they were called a roeh, a seer. And this double use of the term formerly in the old days suggests that we're entering a new era, not just for Saul, but for all Israel. So with the advent of the monarchy, we need a new office. We need prophets, seers, uniquely tied to the king. And so prophets are going to be kingmakers and a moral conscience to the king, representing God's court on earth. Now, as spectators to this unfolding drama, the narrator is preparing us to anticipate that there's so much more on this journey than Kish's unsuspecting and uncomprehending son can see. In response to the servant's initiative, faith, and creativity and perseverance, Saul's finally out of excuses. Got to go to church. So like a beaten down skeptic, he gets out of the car, puts in the back seat, and he lets his servant drive him to church. Now to appreciate what's going through Saul's mind as they drive to church, you need to know a little bit about his family history. Saul's mother comes from Jabesh-Gilead. That was the only town that did not participate in the rash and vile civil war that almost destroyed the whole tribe of Benjamin, all but 600 men. And because the tribes of Israel had taken an oath not to give any of their wives to Benjamin, they feared that one of the tribes is now going to become extinct. But where are you going to get wives? They're all dead. Well, to solve the problem, the leaders of Israel decided that Jabesh-Gilead, because they didn't join in the battle of holy war, they deserved the same fate as the cities of Benjamin. And so one holy war deserves another. So they send 12,000 of their bravest men to kill everyone in Jabesh-Gilead. Men, women, children, and to secure the virgin daughters to marry the Benjamites. Now you can imagine how no young girl, being the victim of such gruesome violence in the name of religion, do you think she wants to raise her son in the faith of the fathers? You got to be kidding me. She hates religion. And this explains how Saul could grow up within just a few miles of Ramah, and he's got no clue that Billy Graham lives next door. Back to our journey. And they went up the hill to the city. They found young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" So as these two head up the hill to Samuel's hometown, they encounter several young maidens coming out to the city to draw water just before sundown. And being strangers to Ramah, they ask the young maidens for directions if they know if the seer happens to be in town. Now, normally in Scripture, when a man goes to a foreign land and comes to a well with beautiful young girls, there's normally a betrothal scene that follows. Happens to Isaac's servant, Rebekah. It happens to Jacob when he goes to a foreign land and meets beautiful Rachel. And it happens to Moses. And now here's Saul. And so you're expecting there's going to be a wedding. But in this case, Saul seems blind to the beauty before him, like a lot of guys I know. And he remains focused on his donkeys. He's single-minded. Misses all that beauty. And the anticipated betrothal scene is aborted. Or is it? Their question about the seer sets off a cacophony of female voices, charged with energy and excitement over a man as tall and as handsome as Saul. These women can't contain themselves. And there's so many changes of pronouns in the Hebrew text, it appears like they're all talking on top of one another. So I'm going to give you Bodner's translation, which he tries to reproduce the original. It says, they answered him and said, yes, he's right in front of you. Hurry now. Indeed, today he's arrived at the city. For today there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place. Just as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people won't eat until he comes, for he will bless the sacrifice. After thus, the invited one will eat. Now, go up, indeed, him today, you'll find him. And so they went up to the city. There's a little excitement and passion in that text. You have 15 time and space indicators in just two verses. And the animated chorus of feminine voices presses home the fact that they've arrived at precisely the right place at precisely the right time. Therefore, they must hurry and go because he won't eat, or they won't eat until he comes to bless the sacrifice. Now, only the dullest of minds could fail to see that Saul is being drawn into something much more significant than the donkeys. The young girls and Willie become Samuel's welcoming committee to a banquet that's going to celebrate Israel's new marriage to kingship. Now, at this point of the text, the point of view changes from Saul's quest to find his lost donkeys to Samuel's quest to find God's chosen king. And now the two come together by divine appointment. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Now, for the first time in the story, we hear the sovereign voice that has been orchestrating all this seeking. And so God revealed to Samuel the day before that the man he was to anoint as Israel's crown prince was on his way to Ramah, and he would arrive the next day right on schedule. And though God is giving his people a king, in accordance to their request, you'll note, he is not relinquishing the reins of his authority over his people. Saul may be given a position of authority over them, but emphatically, God underscores the fact that they are my people, four times. Saul serves the Lord. Now, when Samuel saw Saul the next day, the Lord made his selection unequivocally clear. He it is who shall restrain my people. You know, it's a lot easier playing the seek and find game when you're sitting in the coach's booth and you're on the divine side. The prophet doesn't have to wander about into unknown territory seeking what is lost. With his divine headset on, he just waits until the one God is seeking is brought to his doorstep. Ever happened to you? You're just going about your life and the person comes. And they're ready to hear about a banquet. Verse 18. And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you what is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Here is the anticipated moment. The prophet and the king meet face to face. Totally different agendas. It's like you get those calls asking you for money. That's their agenda. And you're at the other end. You have another agenda. Saul's agenda is the donkeys. Samuel is focused on kingship. Saul has no clue who he's talking to and approaches him as just another passerby to get more information for his agenda. A little disconcerting when you're dealing with someone as honorable as Samuel. And in his naive ignorance, he puts his foot in his mouth, asking him to tell him where the house of the seer is. Now, the word for house also has a semantic range of meaning as dynasty. And in Samuel's case, there's going to be no dynasty precisely because of the institution of monarchy. As Bodner points out, this is not the ideal opening line in the conversation. How's your dynasty? And given Samuel's hostility to monarchy in general and his own personal rejection in particular, that's not the way you want to start the conversation. But the prophet moves past his personal emotions. He gets quickly to matters at hand, and he redefines the whole search. Saul does not get any information to Samuel's house. Instead, he's given the seer himself, and he's told he's going to be the guest at a banquet. That's the reason you come. You thought you came for your donkeys. But the donkeys have only served God's greater purpose by leading you to me. And having accomplished that purpose, they've now been found. And as for you, you're about to take center stage in a moment that is going to redefine Israel's history. Well, the stunned Saul says, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me this way? Now, at first, it seems as if Saul demurs in humility. But the final question reveals a touch of reproach that he is anything but interested. He doesn't want this. And this reluctance is later confirmed in his public ordination. When the people first look for Saul, he, like his donkeys, cannot be found. He's hiding in the baggage. Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who'd been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg that was on it and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So Samuel doesn't respond to Saul's questions. He just takes charge, because at this moment, he's the new father. Kish just lost his son. And he escorts him and his servant into the worship center for the sacrificial banquet in front of 30 guests. And Saul is seated at the place of honor. This was Samuel's seat. And he's given the choicest portions of the sacrificial animal. The leg was the priestly portion of the sacrifice. Normally, it was taken home by the priest to share with his family. And twice, Samuel emphasized, this has been kept. This has been set aside. This is the holy portion. It's now for you. Eat, because it's now the appointed time has come. And by giving the choicest portions to Saul, Samuel is adopting him as his son and successor. So as a generous host, Samuel is treating Saul as a king, even before he's anointed him. So that's where we're going to stop the story today. Saul seeking his donkeys, but what did he find? You know, Jesus said, what woman has 10 silver coins and loses one? Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice, I've found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That is the drama that we're in. God, through Christ, has reconciled the world to himself, and he's now seeking. And the question is, will you get in the game? What role can you play? And this text has a lot to offer. God needs servants. He needs people like that servant who are related to seekers. And you have to hang with them until they come to the end of themselves. And when they come to the end of themselves, it's your faith, your creativity that won't take no for an answer. And you drag them to church. That's the servant. I have a friend, a dear German couple, who are just kind of old school, wonderful, simple Christians. And the husband's son brought were visiting, and he brought his Cost Crunchy team of gals to the home for dinner. They were visiting. And right in the middle of the deal, one girl was looking for something, and she couldn't find it. And she's looking all through the house. And finally, Wolf says to the young gal, what's the matter? She says, well, I lost my phone. So being German and orderly, he says, okay, everybody, stop what you're doing. All of you look for the phone. So then this organized search carried out by the husband, they all go to the house and so on, and they come up empty. The phone was not to be found. Vera just smiled and pulled the girl aside, took her into the bedroom and said, you know what I do when I lose things? I pray to my God, because he knows where everything is. And he always finds things. Have you found that true? At my age, I lose stuff every day. And I find he's wonderful when I pray to help me find things. And so she says, if we just pray, would you like to do that with me? We'll pray that he'll lead us. So the girl says, well, sure. So Vera prayed, and she shared a little short little prayer. The girl went off. 2 minutes later, she's holding her phone. And Vera says, wow. Now, shouldn't we go and tell everybody what happened? And so she went out into the whole room, and they call them all together while the husband's a little bit embarrassed. And says, you know, I just learned that if you pray, God finds things. Now, you can be that kind of servant, just to pray with people, to lead them once they're out of resources. And just, you don't have to do everything. You just put them in the hands of the guy that knows. And then there's those women by the well. Don't you love those women? It's those feminine voices that are kind of singing that you think you're on a journey for your donkeys and your software and your hardware, but really there's a wedding going on and you're the invited guest. And if you hurry now, life's going to take you somewhere. You never thought you'd be there. So one time I was at Trinity Seminary and I was with Ray Steadman and our new music pastor. And we were looking for a children's pastor. And we heard from my friends who worked there, you've got to meet this gal, Sue Novi. Okay. So Sue Novi was working for the dean, right? The dean? She was in the dean's office. And I walked in with Glenn and I said, I'm Brian Morgan and Glenn Pickett, and we're here on a mission from God. And he wants you. And she's a little stunned. And we says, we got an agenda for you, children's pastor. And then Glenn goes, I hear she does music. I want her as music. So sure enough, the agenda changes and Sue Novi comes to PBC to care for music in our church. But God had a bigger agenda, a wedding to Bernard Bell. You owe me one. I don't do much for you, but that's one thing. That was one good gift of my arrogance. There's a wedding going on everywhere. And those feminine voices sing to that. But then some of you have to be Samuel. You prepare a feast for somebody. And you don't bring the foreigner, or the stranger, or the widow in and just tag them in as a tag-along to the feast. They are the feast. I always think the person that comes last to the party, that's who the whole party's for. And it's an incredible feast. It's not just McDonald's. This is Thanksgiving meal. And you put them at the head. And you make them feel honored as if they're the only person in the room. Early Christians did this with hospitality in the New Testament. They knew that hospitality was the key way of evangelism. You bring people right into your home. You sit them down like Jesus Christ. You feed them and you tell them life is for them. It's a gift. And you may not like this person. Samuel was not too excited about this guy. So Jesus eats with Matthew's friends, the tax collectors and the sinners. And he makes the disciples feed people they don't normally like. But he finds them and he makes them feel special. And then finally, you may be Saul. I know there's somebody in here today who didn't want to be here. And you got drug here and you don't know why you're here. And you may not be religious. You don't like religion. Like Saul's mother, you may have a lot of pain in your life that has hardened you to religious people. But today we're going to have a banquet. And it's just for you. And Christ wants you to know that he's in the donkey business. He used one to announce his entry into Jerusalem. About the size of a great dang, in humility he came in and presented himself to the people. And when he got to Jerusalem, he didn't get a welcoming committee. He didn't get a feast, so he made a feast of his own. And he prepared an upper room. And he brought in the 12. And he became the one that washed the feet. He became the servant girl. Then he sat all the disciples down. And then it got to these holy moments when that leg that Saul received was actually his body and his blood. And he's going to give him everything. So if you're here and you're Saul, I want you to know something. How expensive the feast was. God went broke to feed you. Broke. He emptied his bank account. He had only one son, and he gave the son. So I'm going to call the ushers forward now, and we're going to enter into this feast. And I invite all the Sauls that are here. You're the prime guest. This is the reason we're meeting. And you may have never done this before. But it's your chance to receive Jesus Christ, become born again, walk to a new life. Walk out of your materialistic world of donkeys and hardware and software and kids and college and enter into a new journey to seek and save that which is lost. Well, now I commend you to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the work of his Son is now calling out a people for his name's sake among the nations. Go and join the party. Amen.